If you have your Bibles, please turn to Joshua 10, verses 1 to 15. Now Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all of its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it, before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all the Israelites to the camp at Gilgal. And then Colossians 4, 5 to 6. "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." And lastly, Ephesians 5, 16 to 20. "Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand that what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." God, I want to thank you for this beautiful day, and I thank you that we can still gather on Zoom and be together on these platforms despite all these tight restrictions. And I also ask that you may give us hope and help all those that are especially discouraged lately with all the restrictions and the rising cases and our constant fight against COVID. And I ask that you give us hope today. And that you speak to us through the message that Yuri has prepared for us. So may you be with him as he He gives us what you have put on his heart the past few weeks, and that he may conclude his message and bless us with that. Thank you for always being amongst us. And
thank you, Azella. We just had a knock on the door. Michelle just ran to the door. One of the hazards of Zoom church, I guess. For anyone who is willing to turn your video on, it would be incredibly encouraging for me to be able to see you. But I it's certainly not something you have to do, but it's just great for me to be able to preach and see people listening and opening their Bibles. That's one of the benefits, I think, of this particular format. Well, this is our third and final sermon in the Time Redeemer series. And as I've tried to make clear in the first two sermons of this series, redeeming the time doesn't mean becoming a better timekeeper or time manager. It doesn't mean becoming more efficient or harder working, although those can be natural side benefits. It doesn't really even mean, except in the very broadest of terms, making the best use of your time, even though most, as you just heard, most of the modern translations render it along those lines. No, to redeem the time means to understand God's will in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to find one's place in God's story, to become an active participant in the works which he has prepared in advance, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. The word Paul uses that we have translated as time in Redeem the Time is one that doesn't refer to time in an objective sense, but to moments of opportunity, moments where God's plans intersect with our lives. Now, the thing we have to understand is that there is no moment in our lives in which God is not leading us to a unique opportunity. Every moment contains a chance to redeem it, to lay hold of it, to invest ourselves in it. Every moment is a moment to buy up for him. Well, as we heard this morning, the book of Joshua outlines one such singular moment, one God-ordained favorable window of redemptive history. Like every other moment in history, it was not repeatable. It, like every moment, was a moment that God planned from before the foundation of the world for Joshua to inhabit and encounter, in order that God might demonstrate not only his power to save, but his strong inclination to save. And not just to save his specially chosen people, but through them to save all the people of the world. The name Joshua means, as I said to the kids earlier, God is salvation. And this moment of time, when God interfered with the fabric of time, looks forward to the moment when God would invade space and time in the person of Jesus, who, as I said, also has the very same name. God is salvation. So let's sketch out from the reading that Azella just read for us once again how Joshua's moment from God unfolded. It was connected to Joshua, this situation that developed, but he was unaware of it at first. These five kings got together and they laid siege to the city of Gibeon because it had made a covenant with Joshua. So Gibeon sent messengers to Joshua for help. And despite the fact that the Gibeonites, as we heard, had deceived Joshua into disobeying God's previous standing order and making a covenant with them, Joshua immediately gathered his army and started marching through the night. Along the way, God assured him of victory. And when Joshua and his army arrived on the battlefield at dawn, God himself threw the enemy into a panic, enabling Joshua's army to strike and force the enemy into retreat. God himself pelted the enemy with missiles as they fled, massive hailstones killing more of the enemy than Joshua's army did. Joshua sang out to the sun to stand still, essentially buying himself more time to complete the mission, which the author, who was clearly amazed and baffled by it himself, tells us was a once-in-history event, one which happened because the Lord fought for Israel. Now, it's natural that the author's mind and ours should fixate on the spectacular miracle of the sun and the moon standing still, and to wonder at the implications of that event, not only for all of physical reality, but also how God would listen to the voice of a person. And regarding such a grand request to accomplish what seems to be kind of small potatoes in a way, in the context of that much greater campaign, what difference did it make that one victory was somewhat more complete than the others? But that's a question that takes us farther than the scope of this sermon will allow, so we'll leave it there. For our purposes, let's focus on the less spectacular, but no less wonderful miracle of Joshua's immediate reaction, his decisiveness in the hour of need, his seizing of that opportune moment. Joshua had all kinds of reasons to hesitate. Gibeon was far away, 3 days, it seems, except that they were managed to march it in one night. Its people were not really worth saving, and the combined forces of the enemy were massive. It must have been a tempting thought to Joshua that these five kings were kind of doing him a favor. If Joshua and his people had simply done nothing, these Canaanites would have expended their energy fighting with fellow Canaanites, and as far as Joshua knew, God had marked them all for destruction anyway. Not only that, leaving Gibeon to the fate they richly deserved would have actually helped him sweep a major carpet. The people of Israel all knew that they were supposed to be getting rid of the Canaanites, not signing treaties with them. And when they learned that their leaders had been tricked into making a covenant with Gibeon, it caused a dangerous scandal. Besides all that, it seems that night was falling when the messengers from Gibeon arrived. Before making a decision, before mustering the army, wouldn't it have been wise to sleep on it, at least? But Joshua did not do that. Even though his people were starting to get ready for bed, he roused his warriors for a hustled march through the rugged, unfamiliar, and hostile territory in the dark. What gave him such certainty? What gave him such a conviction of what he was supposed to do in an inconvenient and awkward, yet opportune moment? Well, the immediate cause was his deep sense of obligation. A covenant was not something that was easily broken. In fact, Joshua's response to the angry mob in the previous chapter makes clear that breaking the oath that they had made before God, even though it had been made foolishly and under false pretenses, would have done more to provoke God's wrath than disobeying God's direct order. Hard as it may be for our faithless and fickle world to understand, he simply had no choice but to honor the commitment he had made before God, even though it was a commitment made with liars, untrustworthy people who were among those whom God himself had ordered Joshua to have no mercy. More generally, Joshua trusted in God's sovereignty. That is, he knew that everything that had happened up to that moment was all worked out in God's plan. The Exodus, the wilderness wandering, the spying out of the land 40 years earlier, Joshua's calling to be Moses' replacement, the stunning victory at Jericho, and the punishing defeat at Ai, or Ai, and their subsequent repentance and vindication at Ai, Joshua's humiliating misstep with Gibeon, and so all his glowing successes, all his bitter failures, all his faithfulness, but even all his sin, God had somehow worked together for his own glory. and for Israel's good. Joshua knew that however things might appear at any given moment, God was in control. God was not only in control, not only sovereign, God was faithful. It's an essential part of God's character. So in being faithful himself, Joshua demonstrated his trust in God and showed his commitment to behaving in a manner that was consistent with God's character, faithfully honoring an agreement even with those who were faithless themselves. Also, helping out those who were in need, regardless of the personal cost, not to mention the seeming compromise to the larger mission, showed that Joshua was committed to being merciful, even as God is merciful, despite the tension that mercy creates with more urgent priorities like preserving your energy and resources or salvaging your reputation. Finally, Joshua trusted God's promise that he would be with him. He trusted it so much that in the sight of all Israel, he didn't so much pray as cry out for the sun and the moon to stand still. And even more remarkably, the author tells us that because of his previous promise to fight for Israel, God honored Joshua's bold step of faith, an action based on a simple yet courageous assumption that God would honor his word. So God listened, God heeded, and God acted. Well, just like his namesake, Joshua, Jesus himself, though he was God, during his life here on earth, was himself utterly dependent on God's presence and provision. Every moment of his life, Jesus depended on the presence of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere he went in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And every miracle he performed was by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around, and yet it's clearly what the scripture teaches. Matthew tells us that Jesus was conceived from the Holy Spirit. Luke remarks that at the very beginning of his ministry, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where, full of the Spirit, he was sustained by the Spirit through temptation, and he returned in the power of the Spirit to teach, proclaim the gospel, and work miracles. The book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 14, even tells us that through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered himself without blemish to God. In 1 Timothy, the early Christian hymn that Paul quotes says that Jesus was vindicated or justified by the Spirit. And in the book of Romans, he tells us right at the beginning of the letter that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And that same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who empowered him, is ours as we put our trust in him. As Jesus said at the Last Supper, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's exactly what happened, exactly what is still happening. So Paul says in Romans 8 that God sent his Son in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. So it makes total sense that the passage from Ephesians that we've been considering all month teaches us to redeem the time, commanding us first to look carefully how we walk. We're in Ephesians 5 now. Look carefully how we walk. Then the commandment to understand what the will of the Lord is, that is God's story, how he planned and secured our salvation for his own glory. To verse 18, where he tells us, be filled with the Spirit. To get there, he uses the same pattern of negative and positive commands he used throughout this list. He started with look carefully, not as unwise, but as wise. And then don't be foolish, but understand. And here in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, drunkenness is a reckless, stupid, selfish, and wasteful activity. That's what debauchery means. It messes with your brain and your coordination. What do police do to test if you're sober? Ask you questions. Get you to try and walk in a straight line. If you're drunk, there's no way you're looking carefully how you walk, let alone understanding what the will of the Lord is. Any mind-altering substance, whether alcohol, cannabis, or something harder, most certainly impairs your ability to act in redemptive ways. But they aren't the only things that do that. Any kind of all-consuming distraction can do it just as easily. In other words, drunkenness is merely the classic form of the self-indulgence and self-involvement that's typical of the evil days ushered in by Adam and Eve's fall. We can effectively achieve the same kingdom impotence by getting drunk on our own comforts, hobbies, or causes. We can become accustomed to a non-stop drip of sports and games and shows and news and gossip and social media. We can be filled with family, food, and fun. Instead, Paul tells us, redeem the time. Embrace the divine plan of redemption according to the will of God from before time began, and be filled with the Spirit. He's been building up to this throughout the whole letter. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me back to the chapter 1. Look there at verse 3, chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says, in Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, or every blessing from the Spirit. Now, verse 14 and 15 in the same chapter. When we hear and receive the gospel, Paul says, we are sealed with the Spirit. And the Spirit himself is the guarantee or the earnest or the deposit of our inheritance. Skip ahead just a couple of verses to verse 17 through 20. Here Paul is praying that in the knowledge of Jesus, we would receive the Spirit of wisdom, who will fill us with a sure and certain hope of God's power and the mind-blowing supreme authority that he has given to Jesus. And skip ahead now to chapter 2, chapter 2 and verse 18. There he reminds us that our unity is based on the fact that we all, regardless of our backgrounds and experiences, share one Spirit who gives us access to the Father. Why? Because he, that is the Spirit, is building us into a dwelling place, that is a temple, for him. Now move to chapter 3, verse 16. Ephesians 3:16. In ways you can see, ways you can feel, it's through God's Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, that you are strengthened with power in your inner being. And then to our passage, chapter 5, verse 18. He commands us to live in this reality of the strength that the Spirit gives us, to be filled with the Spirit. But how do we do this? Well, flip to chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. Just as practically as the power that we can sense through the Spirit and feel and derive from the Spirit, just as practically, he urges us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then in the next verse, to pray at all times in the Spirit. What he's saying is, don't just read the Bible. Don't just pray pious prayers. Arm yourself with God's word, the Spirit's own sword, which means we have to have the sword available to us all the time. It doesn't do us nearly as much good if it stays in the scabbard, frozen in ink and paper. It needs to be in our minds and our hearts. And in the same way, we're to pray just as Jesus did, in the Spirit, at all times, dependent on the Spirit, at all times elevated in the Spirit, at all times borne aloft by the very Spirit of God. But how do we know that we're filled by the Spirit? Is there any outward indication of this glorious reality, that the Creator of the entire universe lives in those whom he has saved? The Bible talks about many such indications, of course. But in our passage, Paul gives us one such hint, one specific hint, which for some reason we just don't talk about that much anymore. Flowing directly from his commandment to be filled with the Spirit is his description of being filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, he says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. In other words, the most natural indication and overflow of the life filled by the Spirit is a mouth filled with songs from the Spirit, a heart tuned for praise, a total reorientation of our lives towards thanksgiving and worship. Now, since that's what we'll be talking about in the afternoon workshop at 3 o'clock, I'm not going to give away any more on that right now, but I would strongly encourage you to join us to learn very practical ways that you can start doing this, not just on Sunday mornings, but all the time. So you might be thinking to yourself by this point, so what you're saying is we're just supposed to go to church and sit around singing hymns to prove how spiritual we are? That might be nice for a musician pastor like you. How does this redeeming the time play out in terms of the reality of my daily life? I mean, really, how are we supposed to get anything accomplished? My life is already too busy. I don't have time for my own stuff, let alone adding stuff that doesn't, frankly, interest me. Doesn't God care about my interests? What about my goals? Well, whether or not you'd put them in exactly those terms, I would guess that those questions resonate with you. They did for me for a long time too, or at least some version of them did. And they're very natural because we want to carve out our own schedule. We want to achieve balance by keeping the different parts of our lives separate. We want work time to be for work, family time to be for family, God time to be just us and him, and me time to be solely ours. Our culture tells us that we need to achieve a reasonable balance, and that all that brain space devoted to God and emotionally needy church people is frankly kind of unreasonable. Because our time is limited. It's kind of like a bucket, and when that bucket is full, while preserving your mental health will require that you make the best use of your time. We need to guard our time, not redeem it. Guard our attention and affections, not dilute it. Of course, we start with our vision of how our life should go, our dreams for what we want to accomplish in our lives. We start with the kind of career that we think will be fulfilling to us, the kind of person we want to marry, the kind of family life we want to cultivate, the kind of friends that appeal to us, the kind of leisurely pursuits, hobbies, and experiences that will suit us and round out our lives nicely. Well, these lifestyle dreams are expensive, and they usually go along with a certain status, so it makes the most sense to first of all seek a career, a pursuit which in our culture is typically all-consuming, which leaves very little room for anything else. Thus, your career goals and the education you require to achieve them have become the most deeply ingrained priorities for our culture. We're all conditioned to follow our dreams. Of course, there's nothing wrong with identifying what you're interested in and working hard to master it. But the career path is now assumed to be the only path to a satisfying life. It's seen as a real waste, almost a tragedy, for an intelligent person to be stuck in a dead-end job, for example, to not realize their potential. Of course, this is an incredibly narrow view of what life is about, not to mention condescending to anyone who doesn't have one of the approved careers. We started insisting that we should be free to do what we feel like, free to follow our dreams, 300 to 400 years ago. But putting our individual goals, our personal happiness first, means continually exploiting everyone and everything around us. People, places, and things are simply a means to make me feel satisfied with my life. No one ever used to have such foolish life expectations, to make such selfish demands. And this massive paradigm shift that has happened over the last few centuries is the biggest reason our society is now facing an epidemic of loneliness and anxiety. And the earth is severely impaired in its ability to sustain life. So we begin with following our lifestyle dreams, the career, the family, the house, the experiences, and then we're shocked that we are completely exhausted and have no longer any time for anyone or anything else. If a commitment, one of those extras like friendship, church, marriage, no longer works for us, no longer fits with our vision of our lifestyle, we cut it out of our lives with barely a second thought. Because I only have so much time. I only have one life to live, and I have to make the most of it. But as we learned in this series, time is first of all a gift. Time is first of all a gift from God. A beautiful dimension that he created for us to inhabit for his own glory, which also allows us to experience reality in ways that are endlessly thrilling. You can't have dreams or stories or music or relationships without time. And yet, because of the fall, time is cursed. As Paul puts it, the days are evil, in need of redemption. We learned in this series that true meaning comes from actively participating in God's redemptive story, not in constructing our own story, our own narrative, out of the scraps of material that happen to be around us. Our time is not really ours at all. So what if we committed to seeing time in a new way? What if we started not with our dreams, but with finding our place in God's story? What if we pursued our interests and aptitudes not as a means to a self-glorifying end, but as what they truly are, gifts given to bless God and those around us? What if hours, days, weeks and months, seasons and years were not empty vessels to fill with our preoccupations and passions, but motes of eternity, particles of eternity, rehearsals of endless praise, steps taken in a divine dance, initially uncertain, becoming more and more confident as we follow God's lead? Then the young would dream dreams, not of their own making, but of connection to God's eternal patterns and plans. They would start with Sabbath. They would delight in the day and wonder at the night. They would exult in the changing of the seasons and thrill and ache as their bodies told the story of their maturing year over year. They wouldn't waste precious moments worrying for the future. They would work and play and trust God for his provision. They would understand their duties and gain pleasure in their fulfillment. They would be blessed by God as they fall in love and marry those with the same God-sized vision for life, eagerly looking forward to sharing it with their children and everyone around them. Or they would remain unmarried, completely satisfied with an undivided heart for God and God alone, eager to share him with the spiritual children with whom he blesses them. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 7, it is good to remain single. Since the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, and the unmarried woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, that is, set apart, consecrated to God. And he concludes, he who marries does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. The middle-aged, those in their prime, would continue along the God-ordained patterns they learned in their youth, lending their mature strength and newly mastered skills to God's service to bless those around them. They would make a home, not a castle, a way station for fellow servants and ailing travelers, not a stronghold to keep their own comfort front of mind and close at hand. They would live in love with God, in love with those around them, redeeming time for the unlovely, the broken, and the inconvenient. Our elders would reap the rewards of their faithfulness, not the luxuries they might assume they have earned the right to, but, as the psalm we started our service with suggests, they would reap the rewards of their faithfulness, which is the righteousness that God, through them, has brought forth like the dawn. Justice so piercing and brilliant that you have to look away and simply bask in its warmth. Resources held loosely to lend, and offspring whom they have played a part in raising, regardless of whether they are their actual children. They would be a blessing to all. And none of them, young or old, would be filled with regret for the poor choices they made along the way, but like Joshua, they would marvel at how God has worked good despite their sin, despite their frailty. If we lived this way, like Joshua, like Jesus, finding our identity in the knowledge that God is our salvation, we would recognize that our obligations to our spiritual kin, God's family, the church, those with whom we have covenanted in the Lord before we knew whether they were deserving or not, our spiritual kin, these obligations to them are more important than any other obligation. Why? Because more than anyone else, they are the ones who are going to help you to see what is actually important. Not your dreams, not your ambitions, but God's dreams, God's ambitions. They'll help you to see the utter vanity and emptiness of lifestyle goals. Brothers and sisters in Christ can and should challenge us to shift our emphasis to godly things, helping us turn away from selfish ambitions and getting us out from under obligations that, just as effectively as a non-stop, endless flow of wine, drain time and energy, deaden our understanding, and cloud our vision. It's become very common for us in the church to neglect serving God's people because we're too preoccupied with our families, with our careers, with our lifestyles. We're robbing God of the gifts that he has given us to use for his glory. And yet, brothers and sisters in Christ can remind those feeling regret that God is merciful. They can point out that just as Joshua made a stupid commitment to people who were not worthy of it, God used that mistake to make something even more beautiful, drawing a formerly doomed Gentile people into his holy kingdom, God can and does redeem the ignorant and sinful blunders we make along the way, relationships that do not honor him, careers that make unreasonable demands, lifestyles that we can't afford. Brothers and sisters in Christ will help you to remember that God is faithful, that he's powerful, that he's still at work, and they can support you through your bad choices, despite your bad choices. They can advise you on how to deal with those choices you've made, and they can pray for you that God's Spirit will sustain you and that he will redeem those things that you regret. Brothers and sisters in Christ help you to acquire a vision that is based on the fact that God is personally present by his Spirit, so that in the Spirit you can confidently, without fear, without hesitation, make every decision from the Spirit, knowing that he is guiding you, knowing that he is fighting for you. And finally, your spiritual kin, my brothers and sisters who I'm looking at, some of you I can see, some of you I just know are watching. Our spiritual kin, our brothers and sisters in Christ, will help us acquire a vision that is based on the fact that God is sovereign, so that we'll not worry about whether we'll accomplish everything we want to accomplish, but we'll rest secure in the knowledge that God will enable us to accomplish everything he wants to accomplish through us. A wise person once wrote, "We are all immortal until our work is done." That is, for those who would redeem the time, being filled by the sustaining, life-giving Spirit of our good Father's eternal Son, there is indeed a time for everything that he has planned for us to accomplish. Accepting this, we can look in wonder at the vibrant tapestry he has woven, incorporating our failure, made all the more stunning because it features weakness, our own and God's own. His own intervention in the fabric of time and space when he died on a cross to take back the night, to redeem the time. Let's pray. O time redeemer, we are so absorbed and so convinced that our minutes, our hours, our days are ours to use as we see fit. Help us to see that they are merely lent to us. Help us to see our gifts, our abilities, our aptitudes, our interests. Yes, even the difficult situations of our life have been given to you, our sovereign God, who is in control, to redeem them, to use them for your glory, to buy them back for you, to offer to you. Out of our weakness, Lord, weave a beautiful fabric. Help us to use every moment. Help us to see that every moment of our days you have ordained as a moment for us to invest ourselves in for your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that you fill our mouths with praise by your Spirit. You cause our hearts to sing even when we are grieving, even when we are experiencing loss, even when we are confused. Lord, help us to reclaim this practice that we have abandoned, frankly, over the last 100 years. We have become a people silent. We're embarrassed to sing on Sunday mornings. Have mercy on us, O God. We're not willing to raise our voices to you, not willing to betray the fact that your Spirit lives in us. Forgive us, O God. I thank you that you are merciful. Thank you that you have created us for a glorious purpose, and that you have created us for eternity. Help us to actively seek our part in your story. For your glory and our good, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. For our benediction today, I'd like to read from the end of Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's sing the doxology together as a postlude. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.